Would you join me in prayer? Our great God, our eternal and glorious King, we come to you this morning, gathering our hearts and minds around your word. And God, we lay before you our gratitude and our praise. God, you are the eternal one, the incomprehensible one, unchanging in all your ways. Father, you cannot increase, you cannot diminish. You're self-sufficient and self-originating. God, you do not need anyone. You don't need us. We do not add anything to you this morning. And God, we cannot take anything away from you. When we come to you aright and worship you aright and praise you as you deserve, God, we have not added anything to your glory. And God, when we are rebellious and slow to believe, your throne is not in danger. God, we come to you this morning not because you need us, but God, because we need you. And God, we don't come to, in any sense, pay you back as if we could give an adequate return for what you've done for us. God, you've not loaned out grace, so to speak, and now you expect the principal back with interest, but you have given grace and, God, a lifetime of devotion could not begin to pay you back. We have sinned against you. Our sins are infinitely heinous. And only the blood of Christ covers them. Only the blood of Christ makes us acceptable and allows us to come before you. It's in Him that we stand. It's in Him that we come. God, we do not pretend to be able to provide a sacrifice. Only you could do that, and you have done that. You have made the way, and you have sent your Spirit to open our eyes and to soften our hearts and to conquer our wills with love. God, you brought us to yourself through adoption. And God, it's you that causes us to wake up in the morning and to seek your face. It's you that causes us to want to do your will and to seek your face and to serve you. God, if left to our own devices, we would run back to old ways. God, we still stand in need of you. We're not sufficient in ourselves. You are sufficient. And God, we are grateful that you are willing, that in spite of our many sins, in spite of our up and downs and shifting with what seems like the wind at times, God, you are constant. God, we do pray for John this morning as he preaches away. And we ask, God, that that time would be of eternal consequence. We are glad for the opportunity that he has to speak. And we pray, God, that you would glorify yourself through him. God, we pray this morning for many who are hurting, who are burdened. And God, we pray that you would give them grace to bear up under their burdens, not just to endure, but to walk with you and to, with a gladness that only you can give them, sing praises to the God who allows us to suffer. God, we pray that in our hard times and in our good times, that you would teach us contentment, and to be glad in you and in the God who knows what we need and gives us what we need and causes all things to work together for his good and for our good. God, you have worked up until now. We trust that you continue to work. God, we ask you to work this morning. We ask you to come near and help us. Father, we think of gathering together like this today. We think of a week ahead of us, obligations that we have, work and school and family and other things. God, they clamor for our attention. They threaten to pull us away from you, our attention away from you. God, we ask that you would help us to turn away from those calls for the moment and to honor you by looking to you and forgetting about self and seeing everything else, all of life, through the lens of our Lord. God, we desire to be preoccupied with you as we look upon you in Scripture. So God, help us to lean in to your word, to say in our hearts, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. God, we ask this for ourselves. We ask this everywhere the gospel is preached, everywhere Christ is proclaimed. God, we pray that you would lift him up and that you would draw men and women, boys and girls to yourself, that the name of Christ might be exalted. Father, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to turn the page, and it should literally be the page, to Zechariah chapter 1. We'll read the first 6 verses, then we're going back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah begins preaching between these two sermons in the book of Haggai. You remember in Haggai, his sermons are dated, and Zechariah's first message is dated also. And so, chronologically, it falls in there. All right? Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And now to Zechariah 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now back to Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. We'll stop there. Well, nearly 4 months have passed since Haggai's first message. And that first message, he spoke to the people about their contentment that was unwarranted. They were quite happy living as they were in a land that he had brought them back to from exile to rebuild the temple. They made a short start in rebuilding and stopped, dissuaded, discouraged. And yet they were building their own houses and living their own lives and kind of said, we will get around to building the temple, but the time's not yet, not yet. And God pointed out to them, no, the time's now. It's time to get up and get busy. Your contentment is not warranted. His second message, roughly a month later, in chapter 2, verse 1, comes. And here we find an unwarranted discontentment, as the people are sure that the temple they're building will not compare in glory to the first temple. And there are still some people there who remember the glory of the first temple. And they're dismayed and discouraged because what they're building seems shabby in comparison. But God tells them that he is going to make this new temple to be so much more glorious than the former temple. It will not be something that you see with outward looking, though. It's something that is going to be added by God. God's going to make it glorious. He brings Christ to this temple. And so the people are encouraged to work. About a month later, Zechariah arrives preaching, return to me, and I'll return to you. And so in the people's repenting and getting to work, apparently there's still something there. They have not repented completely. There's not been a wholehearted return to the Lord. And now, about a month later, Haggai shows up again, and he preaches, and he tells the people that they are defiled, and everything they're doing is defiled. Now, on Haggai's previous two messages, and again they're dated, they come on feast days when all the people are gathered for feasts that the Lord has ordained and set apart. The people have gathered for those feasts, and he appears then, and he speaks to the people. This is not a feast day as such. But he marks the day several times in these few verses. This day, consider this day, from this day forward. And what it appears to be is a day when they are marking the work of the temple in a ceremony. So kind of like a groundbreaking ceremony, although the work has begun to some degree. But they're marking this day, but God is marking it in yet a different way. And he tells them, I want you to remember this day and consider it from this day forward. And we'll get to that part in just a moment. But now, as Haggai begins his message, he introduces the message with a couple of case studies. And he asked the priest for a ruling in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. He's asking them to give a legal opinion. The priests were not only responsible for the sacrifices, but they were also to teach the law. And they were interpreters of the law in situations where it wasn't clear exactly what should be done. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 33:10, of the priest it says, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So you see the teaching function as well as the sacrifice, the sacrificial function. But then as interpreters, you see this in several ways, several places, but let me point to one in Leviticus 13. In the example of leprosy, if a person had a skin disease, which was not just a disease, but it also had consequences as far as the people's being able to worship and interact with other people in society, they came to the priest. And the priest, taking the law, would examine this skin disease and determine whether or not it was leprosy. And if they thought they were well, the priest would be the one who looked to see if they were indeed well or not and tell them whether or not they could rejoin society and rejoin worship. So they had a interpretive function as well, as they take the law and apply it to various situations. So Haggai comes to them asking for a legal opinion as he presents two scenarios to them. The cases he puts before them are not trick questions. He's not trying to throw them a curveball. He's building a consensus. He's making a point that everyone can agree with, and then he's going to extrapolate from that and say, okay, based on that, then this also is true. The cases he presents are not overly difficult, but they are very strange to us because we just don't think in the categories that he's talking about. He is talking about aspects of the ceremonial law or the ritual law that said whether a person was fit to come into the presence of God or not at the tabernacle and later the temple. And within those categories, things could be divided a few ways. One, they could be divided between what was holy and common. So holy and unholy, but unholy in this sense was really common. Holy, set apart to God, specifically for his use, his purposes. Common, not set apart to God. So there were dishes in the temple that were holy to the Lord. They're set apart for his purposes. They're not for common use. The dishes you had at your house would have been common dishes, even if they were like Sunday dishes. You know, they're still common in that sense. They're not holy. But within those categories, there's another set of categories. There was also the category of clean and unclean. And clean and unclean had to do with your ability to appear before the Lord. God marked certain things clean, certain things unclean. You remember when Noah took the animals onto the ark, there were clean animals and unclean animals. You could eat clean animals. You couldn't eat unclean animals. But it went beyond just animals. People could be clean or unclean. Other items could be clean or unclean. A person who died, a dead body became unclean. And whatever that dead body touched was unclean. So your common dish could be clean. And it didn't become dirty because you used it, but if a fellow was eating at your house and he died holding your plate, that plate became unclean. Something could be holy, and yet at the moment unclean. And so you have people who are holy people set apart to God, touch a dead body, they become unclean. And they have to go through a ritual to become clean again and be able to participate in worship. So those are the categories he's talking about. Again, strange to us because we don't tend to think in those categories any longer. But that's what he's talking about, okay? So here's his two case studies. The first one in verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. So, again, unfamiliar territory for us, but here's the scenario. Here's the scene. You take a sacrifice, an offering to the altar, and the sacrifice is made. With some sacrifices, the sacrifice was consumed completely. It was burnt completely. Others, the priest could keep a portion of. But there were others in which you also would keep a portion of the food and you could eat it. And so you would take it home. You had to eat it that day or the next. If you didn't finish it the next day, you couldn't just throw it out. You had to burn it. But you took it home, and in the days before Tupperware, or even pockets, the people would fold it up in their robe and carry it home. And so his question is, here's meat that is holy. It's been dedicated to God through sacrifice. If a man puts it in the fold of his garment and carries it home and it touches other food, does that other food become holy? And the answer is no. That holy food does not have the power to make other food holy by touching it. Second question, second scenario. Verse 13. If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. And so, dead body, you touch it, you become unclean. If you go home and touch any other piece of food or anything else, does it become unclean? Yes, it does. And so the point is that you can transfer or transmit pollution, uncleanness, but you can't transfer or transmit holiness. You can touch something unclean and become unclean. You touching holy food doesn't make you holy. It's far easier to spread pollution than it is cleanliness. Now, we see this in all sorts of areas of life. It doesn't always have the same moral element to it that this does. But just consider. Kids are in the nursery, and a kid comes in who's sick. Don't realize the kid's sick perhaps till they get there, but maybe the kid goes home and then you realize they're sick. And so the call goes out to all the moms. My baby was running fever, I didn't know it, throwing up now, and all these symptoms. Just wanted to let you know. Well, why? Because sickness is contagious often. And we want to let you know that your baby may be sick too. You want to watch. The opposite is not true, though, is it? All the moms of healthy babies don't call the sick baby and say, I want to let you know our babies were well today, and so your sick baby should be fine. Obviously, your sick baby is going to catch the wellness of all of our healthy babies. Well, it doesn't work that way. That would be ludicrous. Or in different terms. Imagine you had a pitcher of pure water. Whatever kind of water you think is the best tasting water, whether it's from the well at your house or it's come from some aquifer or whatever it is. This is clear, clean, pure water. And you're thirsty. If I take one drop of sewage and add to your clean, clear pitcher of water, will you drink it now? No. That one drop of sewage pollutes all of it. And you would not think of drinking that. If I have the one drop of sewage. How many gallons of water would I have to add to that before you think, okay, that's clean now, I'll drink it? I don't know that number. I mean, if you're thirsty enough and it's enough gallons of water, eventually maybe, but I don't know what that number is. I haven't been that thirsty. We see this. We understand it. And that's his point. You don't transmit cleanliness. You can't touch something and make it clean. You may, at your house, replace light bulbs as soon as they go out. We tend to wait until it starts to become kind of dark. And then it's like, okay, it's time to replace light bulbs. And so in bulk, we replace light bulbs. We did this recently. And now we can see things that we couldn't see before. And it's kind of like, okay, let's take the light bulbs back out because it looked better with the light bulbs out. Now in the hallway, you see the walls are dirty. Why? Dirty hands have slid along the wall as kids have walked down the hallway. How do you clean that up? You don't tell the kids, go wash your hands and rub the walls. That doesn't clean the walls. But the dirt from their hand sure makes it dirty. We understand this. We transmit pollution, dirt, filth, contagion far more easily than cleanliness is transferred. So from that, he makes his point. He turns from his case studies and he says this, basically. Here are a religious people, the Israelites, involved in religious activity, building the temple, offering sacrifices, and yet those activities are not making them holy. Rather, this defiled people, the Israelites, are defiling the work of their hands, the building of the temple, and the sacrifices that they're offering. Verse 14. Haggai said, so it is. So is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. They are a defiled people, a defiled nation. And so the work of their hands is defiled. And their sacrifices are defiled. The religious activity that they are pursuing is not making them holy. These external acts of religion do not transmit holiness to you. But if you're unclean, you make those things unclean. The people of Haggai's day, I think, overestimated the ability or the possibility of becoming clean through activity and underestimated their own sinfulness. And it's the same kind of problem that we tend to continue to do today. We overestimate how much we benefit from religious activity, and it is beneficial, but it does not cleanse the soul. It does not remove sin. And we underestimate how sinful we are and our propensity to spread that like leaven to the whole lump. They had bought into a pervasive lie that the externals of religion can make you right with God. That is a lie. It's a lie initially. You do not make yourself right with God when you come to Him seeking salvation. There's no amount of cleaning yourself up that you can do that will suddenly make God take notice of you and say, okay, you've reached the mark. You've exceeded the barrier, and now you're right with me. No, you need a God who acts on your behalf and who provides for you a holiness that you could not provide for yourself. And He does that in Jesus Christ. You need that initially. But there's an ongoing aspect in which we need that also for fellowship with God. So that fellowship isn't broken with God. And I'm not talking now about relationship or position, but fellowship. Here, again, are God's people, and yet their hands defile what they touch. Haggai had called the people to return to building the temple in the first chapter. They've returned. He called them not to despair at what appeared to be less glorious. In chapter 2, first 9 verses, they continue to build. Zechariah, return to me and I'll return to you. But still, Haggai says, you're defiled. What's the problem? The situation seems to be this. The people are going through the motions, but their hearts are far from God. And God is not satisfied with outward obedience. God is not pleased with just external activity when He doesn't have your heart. God demands, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. While there are externals in Christianity to be observed, how you do observe them is critical. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle John says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our relationship initially depended upon holiness, a holiness that God provides. Our relationship going forward, this fellowship with God going forward, demands a holy life and a glad obedience. A heart given to God. Not just the externals, not just the activity of religion, but actually loving God. If you're a parent and you tell your child to do something and they do it, but they huff and puff and slam doors as they go to obey you, are you happy? I'm not. Are you? Children, if you ask your parents to help you, and they help you, and they help you in such a way that it's obvious you have disturbed them and they don't want you to ask for any more help today, can you not tell that? Can you not tell that they're not happy to help you? You can see that their attitude is not one of love at the moment. God calls for our glad obedience. And so I ask you this morning, where is your heart? As you've come to worship this morning, we could go about the externals of worship with hearts that are far from God. Done it before, haven't you? We can sing and pray and listen. We can observe the Lord's Supper in just a bit and not really be glad in the Lord, not really have any joy in Him. Go through just externals. No heart religion. It's not just here, though. There's really to be no divide between sacred and secular. If all of life is to God, then when you go to work tomorrow, are you mad? Grumpy? Of sour disposition? Or do you work with joy in the Lord, as unto the Lord? You go about the chores around the house, dealing with your children, and on, all of life to the glory of God. Are you living all of life to the glory of God? Or do you go through the motions, the things you have to do, performing duties, and yet acting as if God has been mean to you and gruff with you, and a heart that's really far from Him? We are a people in need of discernment. Verses 15 through 17, Haggai calls us to consider. Think about this, he says. Study it. In fact, the text says, do consider from this day onward. That phrase, do consider from this day onward, is a Hebrew idiom. It's an expression of speech. And it could be used to look backward as well as forward. And so he actually says it twice in chapter 2. He says it twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2. Here, I think he's telling us to look backwards because he's saying, consider the past. And then the second time in verse 18, from this day onward, is looking forward. Look at what happens from now on, from this point. But now, in verse 15, from this point, think back. How has life been for you? Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So before you began building, even, think back to that time and before that time. And what is it that he wants them to consider? Well, the harvest, the work of their hands. Verse 16, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. He's pointing them to the harvest. And he doesn't give us exact measures here, but the point is obvious, isn't it? You come to this grain heap, and you look at the heap of grain, and from it you would expect to get 20 measures. And when you actually count it and take the produce from it, you find 10. It's not nearly what it appeared to be. The same thing with the wine. You come to this wine vat to draw 50 measures. There's plenty of grapes for that, but what's produced is only 10. And so he's telling them, look at the harvest. Look at the work of your hands. You've labored in disobedience. And it's as if he's saying, we would say it like this today maybe, how's that working out for you? Consider it. How's that working out for you? You didn't want to build when I told you to build. Then you built, but your heart hadn't been in it. How's that working out for you? In verse 17, he describes some of the crop-destroying calamities that had come their way. Blasting wind, mildew, hail. Are they singing, if it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all? Well, it's not bad luck. In fact, the first part of verse 17 spells it out. I smote you. God has brought this calamity upon them. The calamities that he spells out that we just looked at, blasting wind, mildew, hail, they are the curses of the law in Deuteronomy. You have not met covenant obligations, but I have by sending the curses that I said would come if you disobeyed. These are curses that they've experienced before and have been spelled out for them before. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now once again, these calamities have come, but it's not bad luck. It's not just strange weather patterns. It's God. I smote you. What is God doing? He is disciplining his children, the children that he loves. Did you hear the last part of that verse in Amos? Yet you have not returned to me. Or the last part of verse 17 in Haggai. Yet you did not come back to me. It was the purpose for sending those things, to get their attention. He's disciplining them because he loves them, to call them back to him and to his ways. Yet, like, you know, backward children, you don't see what I'm doing and you don't return. So the things that are happening, it's not just punishment in the sense of retribution, but it is discipline. The same disciplining hand that is still exercised toward God's children today. In Hebrews chapter 12, Verse 6, the Bible says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." The passage goes on and says that God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" I mean, don't you discipline your children? What son is there that the father doesn't discipline? "But if you're without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Fathers discipline their children. God is a good father who disciplines his children. He loves them. So of course, he disciplines them. Verse 10 says, "They," earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." God is lovingly pointing to his children, pointing his children to walk in his ways. Isn't that what you earthly fathers do? The writer of Hebrews says. You say, "This is the way you should go." "No, no, not that way, this way." And when they persist in going the wrong way, you make life hard, right? You discipline them. "No, not that. That hurts. This way." To not do that is not loving. It's hateful. And God is a good father. He loves his children, and so he disciplines the ones that he loves. He comes to Haggai's people, the people in Haggai's day, and he disciplines them. "No, not that way. That's not it. There's no benefit in serving me like that. That's not good for you." And so for love, he makes sure that it's hard. And he sends blasting winds and mildew and hell to say, "Come back to me and come back to my ways. Come back to love." I am more frequently than I wish called upon to discipline little boys. And one in particular likes to... When I'm talking to him and explaining what's going on and telling him that here's what's happening, here's why it's happening, here's what needs to happen, and I love you, when he's really mad, he likes to say, "No, you don't." "Yeah, I do. You just don't know how much. This is costing me much more than it's costing you." And I frequently remember this verse in Hebrews: "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And that's true whether you're little boys or whether you're grown adults, isn't it? It does not seem pleasant at the moment. It does not seem joyful, but it yields fruit. And God intends a harvest. God in mercy disciplines his children. If that's true, then how are you being disciplined by the Lord? And are you enduring under his discipline? Or are you complaining and griping about how mean God is to you? Are you returning to him? Or are you being an obstinate child so that he has to make it hard? God says, "Give me your heart." Haggai continues, and he points out this reality, that walking with God in joyful obedience demands faith. The people have been called to build the temple, and obedience demands that they build the temple. But obedience also demands that they do it with gladness of heart. God has said that this temple would possess a glory that the previous temple could not rival, but they cannot see it. To believe that and to continue building with gladness demands faith. God will make it glorious in ways that we can't comprehend. When life is not going well, and God calls you to stop worrying about that and set your heart on him, that requires faith. And that's the situation here. Life's hard. The crops don't produce. And it's not the first year. They are 16 plus years into this, and the crops aren't producing. God says build a temple. I don't see it. I don't see how this will possibly give glory to God. It does not compare to the previous temple. And yet God calls them to look away from what they think they see, to believe Him, and with gladness of heart to obey. Verse 19, he asked the question, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. What he's saying with those lines is this. They've already planted the seed. It's not harvest time yet. There's nothing they can do to affect the harvest. They can't plant more seed. It's past the time of planting. The seed's already in the ground. The harvest hasn't been collected. There's nothing they can do to affect the harvest. I mean, there's work to be done. You weed, right? There's things to do. But there's not much they can do to affect the harvest. And yet God calls them to do two things. One, to believe Him when He says, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you, and the ground is going to produce. It hadn't produced in 16 years because I smote you. But a change is occurring from this day. You don't see it yet. The harvest hasn't been collected, so you don't know. But I'm telling you, from this day, mark it down. Consider this. I am going to bless you. The second thing is this. Stop worrying about the harvest. Get to work. Stop fretting about what you can't control. Obey me. Don't be anxious for anything. Give me your heart. And they must, by faith, do just that. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's not just a platitude. It is the reality of the Christian walk. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This is what they're called to do. And it's what we're called to do. Obey Him. Trust Him. Leaving the results to Him. Some 50 years later, the people were still learning this. The book of Malachi chapter 3. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Why would they not? Oh, times are hard. Things are tight. Not sure we can do that. No, bring it. So that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And what did Jesus say? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the promise of the unchanging God. Is the seed still in the barn? No. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. Have you learned this? Are you learning this? Or do you have to keep a tight fist on it and fix it when you can't fix it because God is smiting you? Well, God told them to mark the day. Again, it was not a feast day. It was a celebration day as they are having this kind of groundbreaking ceremony, placing this part of this foundation. But more than the foundation stone, surely it is this, that God says, as you are changing, I'm changing. You're returning to me, I'm returning to you. I will bless you. Mark it. Mark it. A change occurred in their hearts. A change occurred in God's dealings with them. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, How will you come to it? Will you approach it with faith, with gladness of heart for what Christ has done? Or is it just an external ritual? Something we do on the first Sunday of the month? Something to mindlessly go through the motion of, defiling it with your defiled heart? Does God have your heart? Are you walking in fellowship with Him? We celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering a day, marking a day, when Christ removed the curse that was turned toward us, and He absorbs it and takes it away from us, so that the blessings of God can flow to us. That day is the foundation day upon which God's blessings toward us are built. And so I urge you to give God your heart. And with hearts of love, with faith, join us as we celebrate the supper. Would our men come help us?